Yay! Glad they love going. The title of today's message is Jesus Submitted to God's Will. And of course, what a great example for us. We've reached the part in the book of John where Jesus is going to actually be arrested. He has done everything he can to prepare his disciples at this point, and he has spent time preparing himself as well by talking to his heavenly Father. And now it's time to do what Jesus was here to do. And over the next several weeks, we're going to see this crazy progression of events. And as we go through these events, take extra note when you see John highlight the fulfillment of a prophecy. Try to imagine yourself in the life of the disciples as they're seeing all this unfolding. You keep in mind, though, that we believe that Jesus is risen, and you know, we have the ability to look back and read through the whole thing in a short amount of time, but they were living this, and they were kind of believing that Jesus was going to establish this new kingdom, something bigger and better and totally different. And Jesus will do that, but it's not an earthly kingdom as they thought. It's so much bigger. So think about how the Jews maybe were thinking that they were justified in trying to kill Jesus. And how hard their hearts must have been to not see how much he actually loved them. It's never fun being opposed by a large group of people, but to be attacked by a mob that's angry and unwilling to listen to you. I mean, Jesus is going to be in a pretty volatile situation that we see today. What would it be like following Jesus and seeing what's happening? It'd be scary, right? I mean, your natural question would be, am I next? If Jesus got arrested, are they going to come get me too? And if they did this to Jesus, surely they would do this to them. And I think they had to ask themselves, did we follow the right guy? Like, is this, I mean, we believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but would the Son of God, would this actually be able to happen to him? And early in Jesus' ministry, people tried to stone Jesus, and the Bible says that he just simply slipped away into the crowd. And they were accustomed to seeing Jesus escape. But this time is going to be very, very different. Rather than getting away, Jesus is just basically going to offer himself up to be arrested. But what they don't fully understand yet is that it's all part of God's will, who Jesus fully submitted to and trusted. And God has a way of doing things that often seem impossible. And that's part of the plan, to do the impossible so that it's obvious that it's God that's doing the work. The scene is set. The time is near. It's time for Jesus to fulfill God's plan. It's not going to be easy, but it is necessary. And also remember that the scripture we covered in the past couple chapters, Judas wasn't present with them during that time. Remember, after the Last Supper, he goes out and Jesus told him, go, and what you must do quickly. So he disappears. And so the last couple chapters, when Jesus really focuses in on the disciples and prepares them and tells them, this is what's coming, this is what we need to do, you need to be ready, Judas wasn't part of that. Now we're going to see him come back into the picture here in today's scripture. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 18. We'll be in verses 1 through 9. John 18, 1 through 9. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying may be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest. Oh, sorry, getting ahead of myself. That's next week. All right. So you want to hear about the sword part, you got to come back next week. Same bat time, same bat channel. All right. Only older people are going to get that one, but that's all right. All right. Jesus submitted to God's will. Jesus was sought by a mob. All right. A position none of us would ever want to be in. Jesus, he waited in the garden. After Jesus' prayer time and speaking his final instruction to the disciples, he returns to this garden just outside of the city of Jerusalem. And it's across a small valley from the Temple Mount, and it's still a small garden there to this day, and there's actually an ancient olive tree that stands there that was possibly even there when Jesus walked the earth. If it was, it would have simply been a sapling at that time. But olive trees, there have been several olive trees. Most of them live an average of 500 years. Some of them can live up to over 2,000 years, though. And so one of the cool experiences when I was in Jerusalem is I was able to see this huge, massive olive tree and to think, wow, it's possible that Jesus walked by that tree before he spoke and was arrested. But the garden today probably looks very different than the garden back in Jesus' day, of course, but it's still cool that there's still ancient trees that reside there. And Jesus, fully knowing that a mob was coming for him, leads the disciples into the garden to wait his destiny. That's what submission to God looks like, doesn't it? When we know that something difficult very well may be waiting for us, and we go anyway because we know that that's what God wants for us. That's a sign of spiritual maturity, a sign of obedience, and a sign of submission. Not everything that God calls us to do is going to be fun and comfortable. Generally, the biggest growing opportunities that we have are the difficult ones, the ones that we don't really want to experience. The times I've grown the most in my spiritual life are the ones where I was driven to my knees because of hardship. I've grown when the pastures are green and everything's good and happy too. But man, my fastest growth times come when I have nothing to do but send my heart to God and say, God, just do what you got to do here. See, Jesus knows that the discomfort, pain, and torture are on the way. And where does he show up? In the garden. Right in the path of where Judas is going to be looking for him to betray him. See, we as Christians, we have to show up even when we know we're walking into hard times as well. We can avoid those places, but when we do, we're going to miss out on some of the blessings that God has for us. Because we notice here that Jesus didn't hide. I mean, this might not seem like that big of a deal. Perhaps it appears that it's just a written detail, but I think it's a little more than that. What's it matter where Jesus is? I mean, if Jesus is trying to give Judas the slip, there are so many other places he could have gone. But Jesus led his disciples directly to the garden. Judas knew that Jesus often met with his disciples here, and Jesus intentionally went to a place where he knew that Judas would find him. This isn't surprising him. He wasn't hiding. He was moving towards the conflict. He wasn't fearful at all. He was expectant of what was to come even. Jesus was putting himself in harm's way because that's what he was called to do by the Father. The end of verse 2 says that Jesus often met with the disciples there. Remember I said earlier that Judas hadn't been with them the past several chapters. This wasn't a scheduled stop in the sense that Jesus and Judas agreed, hey, I'll tell you what, tonight you're going to have me arrested. We'll meet in the garden, I'll make it real easy for you, right? No, that's not how it works. It's possible when Judas is walking around the city looking for Jesus, it's possible he made a few other stops along the way. We don't really know. But Jesus clearly puts himself in a place where he's going to be found easily. If someone was looking to capture me and didn't know where I would be, there's a good chance they're going to show up at Stan's Coffee Shop or Shine Coffee Shop, and they're going to look for me there. You know, I just like spending time there. And I'm often in those places. If someone can't find me at one, you know, maybe check out the church, you know, maybe check out the house, whatever. But I think that sometimes we forget that life was very different in Bible times. I mean, if any of you want to know where your family is now, it's usually not too hard, right? You give them a call. Maybe you check your phone and you track their phone and see exactly where they're at. There's all kinds of options now. Maybe if you really don't trust your kid, you have an Apple AirTag pinned to their clothes. I don't know. But if you separated from someone and didn't know their specific plans back in Bible times, you didn't know where they were going to be. You know, I mean, you could make it really hard for someone to find you if you wanted to. But Jesus went right back to the place where he often went because he accepted the Father's will that it was time for him to have the arrest process started. And Jesus knows that he's the sacrificial lamb for the upcoming Passover, which is happening within a week. He knows that he has to be on the cross before the Sabbath so he can be raised himself back to life Sunday morning. Jesus knows the plan, and if he deviates from it, man, he could really mess up some prophecies that correspond with the timing of all that he knows is about to happen. Rather than diverting the schedule or delaying, Jesus faithfully walks right into the garden where he knows Judas will very soon be coming to find him. And the Jews, we've got to notice that they're expecting a fight. And when Judas enters the garden, it looks very different from Jesus leading his disciples. Judas was given a detachment of soldiers. Now these were officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees as well. And it says that these men were carrying lanterns, torches, and weapons. To the best of our knowledge, Jesus had his 12 disciples, maybe a few more with him, but they weren't looking for any fight. They weren't looking for trouble. It wasn't that big of a crowd that was behind Jesus. It was just a relatively small group of people. And it says that a detachment of troops was sent with Judas. In those days, the detachment was up to 600 men, soldiers. But that likely maybe wasn't necessarily the case here. There may not have been that many. We use the language in this way as well. We might say that the fire department from Perry County put out a fire in Millerstown. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean like every person, every firefighter in Perry County was there and helped put that fire out, but it was their company that did it. So we kind of speak in the same way. So it wasn't necessarily 600 men that came with them. Maybe it was only 200. Maybe it was only 100, maybe 50. But there was a group of soldiers that came with Judas to make sure that Jesus was arrested. And it seems like a rather large mob to gather Jesus and his 12 disciples, though. But this clash wasn't a clash of men. It was a clash of light and dark, of good and evil. One man came in full submission to God, right? The other came in arrogance of Satan wanting to kill the Son of God. One man offered himself up as a sacrifice. The other earned 30 dirty pieces of silver for giving him a kiss on the cheek. One man gave of himself to save the world. Judas sacrificed someone else to profit himself. If there was ever a picture of love and hate in one place, man, this is it right here. When I read this passage, I get the movie scene in my mind from Beauty and the Beast when the townspeople watched and they marched up to the castle to kill the beast, right? They got their torches in hand, they're chanting, they're upset, someone got them all riled up. It really is a mob mentality that was stirred up by the religious elite of this day. And Judas was at the front of the mob, but he wasn't the one who organized the arrest. He's just a peon in the story. But it was planned by the chief priests and his cohorts, and they conspired to kill Jesus. There's this whole evil effort behind the actual pursuit of Jesus. It's like an iceberg when you only see 10% that sticks out of the water. Most of it is below the surface. Judas was always, let's be honest, he was just a pawn. And take that note that this is exactly how the enemy likes to use people. He uses them and spits them out and leaves them for dead later. Satan didn't care that Judas eventually went out and hung himself. Satan used him, and Judas would now always be synonymous with the word betrayal. If you ever decide to accept being part of Satan's plan, just know that he's a liar. And in the end, he will leave you for dead and does not care what happens to you. The mob behind Judas was well armed. They were ready to fight to take Jesus, so they were probably quite surprised when they arrived and Jesus, unintimidated, just begins speaking to them and asking them questions. See, Jesus submitted to God's plan when he was sought by mob. He also sought God's plan when he addressed his own oppressors. Jesus addresses them. Jesus was ready. Jesus' heart, it's in this. He's not only willing to die for us, he was ready to die for us. John points out that Jesus knew everything that was coming. Knowing what I know today about what Jesus had to suffer, man, there's no way I'd have walked into that garden. I don't mean to sound like a sissy or anything, but think about it. If you knew what was coming that day, man, it'd be tough to walk into that garden. Jesus' death was brutal. It's good. I don't know what's coming in my life. I'll get through it by God's grace, but I don't have a clue what's coming either, you know, so it's a little easier to get up and say that. But Jesus displays an incredible amount of faith, love, and courage in the face of terrible suffering and death. Yet, where do we find him? I mean, he's already at the garden waiting for Judas to show up. He even tells the rest of the disciples they'll be here soon. He's right in the garden where he often met with his disciples. And as Jesus sees him coming, he doesn't even flinch. Rather, he takes it to them and asks, "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus knew they were there for him. It's not like he didn't know the answer to this question. It's what he had been preparing for the disciples for the past several days. Jesus didn't ask the question because he didn't know, and I'm not sure exactly maybe why he asked it, but he did. And it sets us up for the betrayal. Jesus is basically inviting Judas to do his thing and then get arrested, get this whole arresting process started. So Jesus sets this model for how we should live when we're living in the Father's will. No matter what awaits us, if you're in His will, if you're in the place God wants us, then we can approach it with courage. Here's what we know. God will be with us. God will win in the end. God is always faithful. And with these three facts, we can show up and we can ask our oppressors as well who it is that they're looking for as we stand strong before them. See, following Jesus, it has a cost. It's not always going to be easy, but it's always worth it. You will face adversity. There will be people that hate you. Your moral stand will always be questioned by some. People will not understand what it is, why it is that you do what you do. And that's okay. You just be willing to stand in God's will, and you will be blessed for it. Jesus offers himself. Someone in the crowd answered Jesus that they were looking for this Jesus of Nazareth. And lots of people in New Testament times had the name Jesus, and they wanted to make sure that they got the right one. And part of the reason they brought Judas with them was to make sure they get the right guy. One would have to assume that they didn't calculate just how easy this would be. Remember, this group was well armed, right? Torches, lanterns, and weapons. They brought a small army along, and carrying torches always makes it more intimidating, as this happens at night, because they were afraid that if they arrested Jesus in the daylight hours and the rest of the people that supported Jesus, there might be an uproar and it wouldn't go so well for them. So this arrest was specifically at night for a reason. It was very strategic. They wanted Jesus to be locked up before the sun came up in the morning. And this is just the beginning of a very, very long night. So Jesus' answers probably surprised them. You can ask any law enforcement officer, and I'm sure they'll tell you stories of times that they had people lie to them about who they were. I mean, I used to work for a college, and I had to ask for IDs when students broke the rules, and some of the students would simply refuse to tell us. Every now and then you'd get one that just up and just ran away from you. And I wasn't going to chase them down. It wasn't worth my time. But, you know, and those were just dress code and like hair code issues. It really wasn't that big of a deal. But a detachment of soldiers that were sent out often, sent into much more volatile situations, and they weren't normally sent out to arrest people that just said, "It's me. I'm the guy you're looking for." That's not who you send your soldiers to arrest. Right? You send your constable out or your police, or your sheriff or something. Someone, you know, they're not looking for a big fight. They probably had times that they had to chase people down, times they needed to forcefully subdue people, discern who the liars were, and who knows what the other stories they had. This just isn't a common arrest scenario where the one that's being accused just says, "I am he." And then just stands there. This isn't a typical arrest situation. This also helps us see that Jesus was offering himself to be taken. He puts himself in a place they would find him easily, and now he starts the process by telling them exactly who he is. It almost sounds like Jesus was prompting them to get the process going. And if I'm going to get arrested for something I didn't do, I'm not going to initiate the process. If they overlook me, I'm okay with that. I'm just going to keep on rolling, you know. But in this case, Jesus, he knows he didn't do anything wrong. But he's just that confident in that he has a Father's will to accomplish. And if you know God's will that strongly, it makes so much easier to walk through those doors and say, "I am he. Here I am." When Wendy and I knew it was time for me to return to seminary, we took some bold steps. I resigned from my job that I was at the time and didn't have a job lined up. I didn't have housing lined up. I just knew we were headed back to Liberty Seminary. And so many questions. But we had no doubt. Like the Lord confirmed this to both of our hearts that this is where you're supposed to be. So we up and went down and interviewed. And fortunately, God answered our prayers and not only gave us a job and a ministry, but also housing all wrapped up into one nice little package. But it's only because I knew God was calling us back to seminary that I knew He was going to provide all the things that we possibly need. I didn't know how. I just knew that He would. And so that's when I started some of the coolest jobs in the world, being a resident director overseeing 300 young men and having countless disciple opportunities before me, pretty much 24 hours a day, and the opportunity to disciple them in life, but as well as disciplinary issues as well. But so the good and the bad and the ugly all wrapped up into one. And I don't know what challenge you're going to face in life, but when you know it's God that is directing you, I want to encourage you to go into it like Jesus did. Just walk in, hold your head high, and I'm here. I'm ready. And then Jesus stayed. John adds this detail that seems to stand out to him as well. But again, this isn't normally what happens when you bring a mob to arrest someone. When Jesus answered them and said, "I am He," it says that they drew back and fell to the ground. And I think there's a couple things happening first. I think it's a shock that the person they wanted to arrest and were ready to take by force, remember, they all got weapons, he just stood there and waited to be arrested. I think that surprised them. But I also think there's a deeper spiritual event going on that caused them to not just draw back, but also to fall down. See, this answer that Jesus gave was more spiritual than initially looks in English. The Greek says, "ego eimi." He's saying, "I am He." And Jesus wasn't going to say that He is Jesus to answer their question. He was saying that He was God. All the way back into the law of Moses, when Moses asked God in the form of a burning bush who he should tell the Israelites that sent him, God said, "Tell them, I am. Sent you." They tell Jesus in the garden, they're looking for Jesus, and now there's, and he says this very similar phrase. Jesus says, "I am He." He, the way he carries it, some emphasis on him being who he is, he's saying that he has that very claim to his own deity, which is in turn probably part of why they didn't just step back, they fell backwards. You don't say stuff like that in Jerusalem. If you claim to be God, you were stoned. We have certain social taboos in our land as well, but that is like the biggest one in Jerusalem that you did not do. If you weren't God, you better not go around saying that you were God. I would say that the only exception to this rule is that if you are God, in which case it's okay, but then the problem is, as Jesus shows us, that nobody's going to believe you anyway. So they still continued with their plan. But when Jesus said, "ego eimi," there was probably a literal gasp and then went out across the crowd as they drew back and fell down. It's almost like they expected a bolt of lightning to come out of the sky and zap them right on the spot or something. But just to make sure they don't get caught up in the impending judgment, they fell back only to see that nothing happens. And there's this momentary pause in the account, and Jesus told them who He was. They were literally taken back by the statement. And then there's this kind of this law in the action. What's going to happen? And it's not exactly what we might expect, because it's Jesus that actually, let's get this thing going again. See, Jesus submitted to God's plan when he was sought by the mob. He also submitted to God's plan by addressing his own oppressors, and he submitted to God's will when Jesus protected his disciples. Jesus repeats the question. Knowing what's happened here, it seems odd that Jesus initiates the next move again, but that's what we're told. It says in verse 7 that he asks again, "Whom are you seeking?" Again, it's not because he didn't hear or because he forgot, obviously. He already answered them, and they came to arrest him, and nobody is doing anything. And so this may be the most awkward arrest warrant in the history of mankind, where the accused is the one urging the process to continue along. Because those that are making the arrest, they've fallen backwards into the ground, seemingly not exactly knowing what to do in the situation. So Jesus asked the question that they asked, and they answered again. He says, "Who are you here for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." They again refer to him as the Nazarene, which was prophesied in Matthew 2:23. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" This particular prophecy isn't found specifically in the Old Testament. So it's believed that, you know, Matthew was drawing from another prophecy outside of the Old Testament that he knew of. And there were lots of prophets, of course, that didn't get their words all recorded. And we don't have all of them. Even the ones that did, we don't have all their prophecies recorded. So this particular one wasn't actually in the Old Testament, but this mob has no clue that they're actually feeding into the prophecy of Jesus' identity by asking for Jesus from Nazareth. But it adds another layer confirming that he is the Messiah, because that's what was foretold about the Messiah. How many Jewish kids that were born in Bethlehem grew up 55 miles north of Jerusalem in a little podunk town called Nazareth and actually became known as a Nazarene? That list has to be pretty small in and of itself. Yet here Jesus is, having his true identity validated by those wanting to arrest him. Kind of ironic, isn't it? See, God's authority and power is again on full display as his enemies are feeding right into the claim through Jesus being the Messiah that God sent to save man from our sins. Jesus continues to stand before this crowd and proclaims his identity, not backing down even a little. He is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He has a mission. In order for Jesus to accomplish his mission, they need to arrest him and they need to get the show on the road. And so Jesus offers himself. Jesus reminds them that he already told them who he was. He already said, "I am he." And at this point, it's kind of awkward scene all around. The disciples are standing there behind Jesus. The mob is laying on the ground behind Judas. And everyone is just waiting for something to happen, for someone to take the lead in this situation. I think the soldiers may have been more comfortable if the disciples did fight back a little bit more. Then perhaps they would have known what to do to take the situation to the next level. And, had there been some fighting, it could have went very, very differently. But you have to take a moment to recalculate how to handle all this, because it's totally not what they expected. There's actually a name for this process. It's called the OODA loop. OODA stands for observe, orient, decide, and act. And it's a decision-making process that works constantly in our minds, whether we want it to or not. And if you go into a situation that you know well and have lots of experience, like for instance, walking into church, you walk in, you hang your coat up, you shake Bill's hand, you get a bulletin, and you go sit down, or something along those lines. Those are all things that you expect, right? So you don't have to reorient your brain to what should I do here? Unless, of course, someone took your seat, then you got to move somewhere else. That's, some people, that'll really throw them off. All right? But for the most part, walking into church doesn't really mess up anybody's OODA loop. See, the title was developed, or the process was developed, by United States Air Force Colonel John Boyd as a survival technique and as a strategy for helping his soldiers quickly think through this is what we need to do to prepare and act accordingly to this situation. The intent was to help people see the situation for what it was, figure out the best plan, then act in accordance with the best chance of survival. But it also became evident that this can help us survive in a different way. If you can interrupt the OODA loop of someone that is intending to harm you, you may buy yourself enough time to attack them or escape unharmed. And if a gunman would enter the sanctuary and wanted to casually start shooting and you just disrupt his OODA loop enough, you may give enough time for other people or yourself to get to safety. Throw some hymnals at them, man. They're right in front of you. If anyone ever comes in here with a gun and they look like they're a threat, start chucking hymnals, man. We'll replace them. That's no problem, all right? But as he dodges a couple flying books, he's going to have to recalculate what is next and how to respond in his mind, because we have messed up his OODA loop. And while that's happening, you have a chance to either attack or flee. People have saved themselves simply by holding up a sheet of paper one time. Just simply taking a sheet of paper and holding up in front of the gun. Not because the piece of paper is going to stop a bullet, but because it messed up the thought process of the gunman, allowed someone else to attack him. So this whole mob's OODA loop has been totally messed up, because this is not at all the scenario they expect. That you walk in, you say, "We're here to take Jesus of Nazareth. We have our swords and we're going to do it now." And he says, "I'm here." This is not what they were expecting. They're recalculating. This is probably the last thing they anticipated would happen, is for Jesus, the Nazarene, to stand in front of them and say, "I'm the guy you're looking for. Let's go ahead and get this thing started." Jesus wasn't trying to escape. He was trying to do his Father's will. And although following God's will is going to look different for us, we can stand just as courageously for whatever that is that God may call us to do. See, Jesus ensured the prophecy during his arrest as well. His mind still in the Father's will, not his own life. At a moment when Jesus had every right to be worried about himself, he is more concerned fulfilling a prophecy and protecting the disciples than he is about defending himself. Jesus' selfless love is again on display as he says, "If you seek me, let these go their way." There's no one I would rather have standing up for me than Jesus. He's willing to stand in the pit of vipers and ask that we be permitted to go free. This isn't the only time this happens, is it? It's actually a pretty good picture of what happens when we receive salvation. He literally went to the cross to die for the sins of you and me. And he committed to that. And he asked the Father to let us simply go free so that we could spend eternity in heaven. That's kind of a picture of what just happened here in the garden, but also a bigger picture, what happens spiritually with all of us that put our faith and trust in him as Savior. In my lifetime, I have had some really good friends and people that if I'm going into battle, they're the ones that I want by my side. But man, I'd pick Jesus over every other human every single time. He's all powerful. He's faithful. He's truth. I trust him. If he does allow me to go through something, I know that there's going to be purpose in it. And I might not like the process. I might hate the circumstances. But I trust that if he allows it, there's got to be some purpose in it. Job suffered incredible loss, but look at how many people have been strengthened in their faith in the hardest days, because we can read the convergence of a spiritual and physical life and the hope that is available when we remain faithful to God's law, just like Job. The law isn't just a bunch of rules to follow. They're an invitation to know more about who God is and then for us to become more like him rather than sink deeper into the ways of the flesh. When most people would be fighting for their own life, Jesus was more concerned about saving his disciples and fulfilling Scripture, where it says in verse 9, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." I wonder if Jesus' words came back to the disciples from when he taught them in John 10:11. He said, "I am the good shepherd." As the disciples, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." As the disciples disperse and Jesus is standing there with the mob as he faithfully protected his sheep and is ready to accept the will of the Father. I just wonder if maybe that came back to them. If anyone ever tries to tell you that Jesus was a wimp, you have my permission to simply laugh in their face. Jesus had more courage, wisdom, conviction, and strength than any man has ever possibly known in our world. Jesus fully submitted to the will of God, and if we want to know the best version of a Spirit-led life, we have to fully submit to God's will as well. What is so amazing about Jesus' submission is that it was so selfless. Not just in giving up what would have been easier or more fun for him, but it was wholly and completely sacrificial for our benefits. Jesus' submission is the only thing that offers you and me salvation. Jesus didn't do that for himself. He did it for us. That's why he submitted to God's will. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. You're here today and say, "Pastor, I've put my faith and trust in Jesus, and I have very confident if I were to die today, I would spend an eternity in heaven because of what Jesus did for me." But you just slip up your hand as a testimony. And if you're here today and you say, "Pastor, I've never done that. I've never put my faith in Jesus, but I'd like to know more about that and what that means." That's you today, and you'd like to talk later, would you slip up your hand? Father, we come before you. We thank you for what Jesus did for us. In one of the most trying times in his life, his focus and his worry was of, number one, fulfilling your will, and number two, protecting those behind him. We thank you that his love was so great that he was willing to lay down his life for us. Scripture says that greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Thank you that your Son, Jesus, was willing to do that for us. We thank you for who he was, for what he taught, and what he lived out. Lord, help us to be just as faithful to submit to your will as your Son was. In your precious name we pray. Amen.